Good morning. Thank you, Anthony, for starting us off by reading that passage, especially for your prayer that the Word of God would minister to us. Right? We don't believe that this is any ordinary book, but we believe that this book was supernaturally ordained by God. It was, but through human authors, but supernaturally superintended by the Holy Spirit. And it contains everything we need to know about God to live lives of fulfillment and satisfaction and holiness. You believe that? So it's exciting when we come before the teaching of the Word of God, because we believe that God wants to work in our lives through the proclamation of His Word. Well, I hope your Bibles are still open to Acts chapter 8. We're going to get there in just a moment, but I want to start off by asking you a question. How many of you, like me, are fascinated by the idea of your genealogy, your physical genealogy, studying your ancestry? Anybody else? Or just am I the only genealogy nerds here? Okay, I see some people raising their hands. I don't know why it's interesting, but it is interesting to me. My dad, actually, on his side, he traced our family line back to the late 1600s, which was really cool. And it found kind of the family line died out in the group of people between the border of England and Scotland, people who would work in the forest, who became known as the Foresters. And then over time, eventually, my family line became Foster. And I don't know why that's interesting to me, but you think about, you know, who was before us? How did we get to where we are? You know, what our situation was. And it's interesting, and I thought about that this week when I was reading this passage, because I thought, wouldn't it be cool if instead of tracing our physical genealogy, that we could trace our spiritual genealogy? Wouldn't that be awesome? And now you're going to get a little insight into the way my mind works. I imagine that maybe one day when we're in heaven, we'll go to this particular place and they'll bring out this giant book. You know, it'll be one of those big books with a big leather cover and metal around the edges. And, you know, you flip the cover open and start turning the pages. You blow the dust off and you find your name. And then starting with your name, you can start to trace back your spiritual lineage. You know, in my story, there would probably be the name Bob Stimson or Taft Mitchell, because they were the pastors at the church that Kathy and I went to in Orange County when we became believers. Or my sister Kim, she would be there because she gave me a Good News Bible when I was in high school, and that had a big impact on me. Or Pastor Greg Laurie, pastor of the Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, because I was really impacted through his radio ministry. And in the olden days, Kathy and I used to go and hear him preach at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa on Monday nights. So you can say from this person to this person to this person to me. So think about your own story. Whose name is next to yours? Can you see a name? Can you see a face? Can you fill in the blank? Can we see ourselves as part of a long line of witnesses? Can we see ourselves as part of a bigger story? Well, we're going to look at one of those awesome stories today. You just heard Anthony read it for us. And my prayer is that by the time that you walk out the door at the end of this service, that you would understand that this story was never meant to end with us. It's a very simple two-point message. If you're a note taker, you see on your outline, it just has the title, and then the rest of the page is blank, because my 2 points are in the title. Good news to you and through you. Well, as I said, Anthony read our story for us from Acts chapter 8, 26 through 40. But let's back up for a moment and set the immediate context, because you may not know that we're in a series in the book of Acts, or you may not be familiar with the Bible and may not know that Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament, and it's a book of history. You could say it's the Acts or activities of the apostles, or I think more appropriately, the Acts or activities of the Holy Spirit. And it tells us the New Testament account of the early years of the Christian church. Before his ascension into heaven, the resurrected Jesus met with his followers and he commissioned them. He said, you wait in Jerusalem for power to descend on you from on high, and when it does, you will be my witnesses. And you remember, if you've been part of the series from Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what happened. Just this small band of believers was gathered together, about 120, in the upper room in Jerusalem. And they were gathered together during a holiday. It was the Jewish feast of Pentecost, so the city was full. And just as Jesus had promised on that day, the Holy Spirit descended with power on the church. They began miraculously to speak in other tongues so that all these visitors who were there for the holiday were hearing them proclaim the good news in their own language. This big crowd gathered. The Apostle Peter preached the first sermon. And on that day, that little band of 120 grew to more than 3,000. It says that more than 3,000 were baptized on that day. So this huge explosion, this huge outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And despite some difficulties, as we've been studying through the following chapters, in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, despite some difficulties, we see that the church is enjoying the favor of all the people in Jerusalem, and it's growing rapidly. The Bible says, day by day, there were added to the church those who were being saved. Even some of the Jewish priests, we read in Acts chapter 6, are coming to faith and becoming followers of Jesus. And that's where we meet one of the main characters in our story this morning, Philip. We meet him in Acts chapter 6 because just like any organization, as the church was growing, they start experiencing some growing pains. Some complaints make their way to the leaders of the church, the apostles, and they say, look, we need some help dealing with these practical matters. So they tell the church members, you find some worthy men from among yourselves to help us, to come alongside us and help with these practical matters. And they pick 7 men to help them do that. And one of those men is Philip. But then, at the end of chapter 6, and leading up to where we are in chapter 8, those initial difficulties, those initial problems of the church, they grow in intensity. In fact, they become very intense to the point where one of those 7, a man named Stephen, is executed. He's put to death by stoning under the authority of the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. And let's go back to the beginning of the chapter and read what happens next. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And there arose on that day, it's talking about the day that Stephen was executed. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So, of course, we know that Satan always opposes the work of God. So here comes this persecution. And, you know, you imagine it like this flame of fire, the Holy Spirit's activity burning in Jerusalem brightly. And the attempt was to smother that out, wasn't it? But doesn't it have the exact opposite effect? Instead of smothering that fire, instead of hindering the work of the Holy Spirit, it's like pouring gasoline on the fire. Because now the church is scattered throughout the region. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And as Mark taught us last week, as a result of this scattering, Philip travels north to the region of Samaria. And as we heard in that account, Philip is preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and about the name of Jesus Christ. And Mark taught us last week how Samaria was, that was a group of people that the Jews looked down upon. They said, you're half-breeds. You're not worthy to be called Jews because you've intermarried with other ethnicities, so you can no longer trace your Jewish blood back to Father Abraham. So they look down on them. But we also know in John chapter 4, Jesus ministers to the Samaritans, doesn't he? Through the Samaritan woman. And we see many people come to believe that Jesus is a Messiah. So when Philip travels back there and begins to proclaim the good news, the ground has already been tilled, the soil has been prepared, and there's this tremendous revival breaks out. It says, many believe and are baptized, and there is great rejoicing in that city. So that brings us up to our account in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And I want to point out four things that I observe about this story. Now, these aren't 4 points to my sermon. They're just 4 observations, things that jumped out at me, and maybe you'll be able to relate to them as well. So I'm going to look at a couple of things. Then I want us to consider the author's intent. Luke is the author of the book of Acts. Why did he put this story in this particular place in this historical account? And then finally, I want us to consider how we might connect our story with his story. All right? You with me on that? Just nod your heads or something. Okay, awesome. Even a couple thumbs up. Well, the first thing I notice about this story is that from a human perspective, this whole plan seems rather unlikely, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. There's a tremendous revival going on in Samaria. There's this tremendous ministry that they have there. I mean, so much is happening that 2 of the main apostles, 2 of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, Peter and John, they actually go to Samaria to see what is going on, what is God doing there. And they end up having their own ministry among the Samaritans. So why would Philip be directed to leave all this successful activity and go to this deserted spot? I think that right away we get an indication there's something significant is about to occur. Don't you agree? So Philip sets off on this difficult journey. It's about 50 miles from where he was in Samaria down to this Gaza road. And of course he's traveling on foot. So it seems unlikely, but then we realize that it is divinely specific, because look at the instructions that he gets right away in verse 26. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And then Luke, the author, explains this is a desert place. So the angel tells him, leave and go to this particular spot. And whenever Luke, whether in the Gospel of Luke or the book of Acts, whenever he mentions a message from an angel of the Lord, it indicates to us this is a time of God's special presence and activity. So it's something that should cause us to say, all right, what's coming next? What's interesting, you think about it, Philip initially has no idea why he's going there, does he? Nevertheless, he's obedient and he goes. But then the Spirit tells him in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Now, we don't know specifically, either in verse 26 or in 29, how Philip received this information, do we? Was it in a vision? Did he hear an audible voice? Did he have a dream? Was it just an inner compulsion? But somehow, Philip was able to understand that God was specifically directing him to a particular place. And then when he got there, we don't know how long he had to wait, do we? Did he just hang out for a couple of days? Or when he arrived, was he standing there by that road? And all of a sudden, this chariot goes by. Now, if you're like me, when you hear the word chariot, you get a particular vision in your mind, don't you? I mean, I think of this guy, you know, with this gold breastplate on, and he's, you know, flowing robes, and he's got these 4 white horses, and they're just charging down this road. Is that what you think of when you hear the word chariot? Well, the Ethiopian, remember, he is traveling probably about 200 miles to go to Jerusalem. And he is a very important and wealthy man. So more than likely, he wasn't traveling alone in a chariot like we might picture in our mind. He was probably part of a caravan. Maybe, and he was riding what we might call more of an ox-drawn wagon. Because he's going slow enough, number one, that Philip is able to run up alongside. And secondly, he's reading as he's traveling. So there's probably no way he's going to be reading if he's charging down this desert road in a chariot, correct? So change that picture in your mind if that's what you were thinking. It's divinely specific, though. When he's there, this caravan starts to go by, and the Spirit of God somehow directs him, that chariot, I want you to go up to that wagon right now. So it's unlikely, but we start to understand it's divinely specific. And then we see, as events unfold, that it's providential. Because what is this guy doing as Philip approaches the chariot. I mean, think about it. He could be doing anything, right? He could be asleep. He could be eating. He could be talking to someone. But as Philip approaches the chariot, what's he doing? He's reading. And he's not only reading, he's reading a passage from the Old Testament, a prophecy regarding the promised Messiah. So something's going on here, right? God is directing Philip at this time, at this place, for a very particular purpose. And then as our story goes on, we will see that we could call this Ethiopian man a seeker, right? He was a spiritually tender-hearted person when this conversation took place. And the last thing that I see in this passage is I realize as I read it that it's a fulfillment of prophecy. It's prophetic. Because what did Jesus say back in chapter 1 when he commissioned his followers? He said, "Power will come upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And we've certainly seen that, right? From the day of Pentecost onward as the church began to grow. In Judea and Samaria. And isn't that what we've been studying in the last couple of weeks as we see the revival happening in that region of Judea and Samaria? And then where? To the ends of the earth. See it in our banners up here every week. And we'll see a greater fulfillment of this later in the book of Acts. But this is our first clue that the gospel is breaking out into a region that people at that day would have considered to be pretty remote, I think qualifies as the ends of the earth. So that raises a question for me. What was Luke's intent in placing this story in this part of the narrative? Because you think about it, many people were coming to faith, right? He had thousands of conversion stories to focus on. This is the way I like to think of it. Imagine this vast lake. And imagine that you dropped in the center of that lake a huge, enormous boulder. Right? That would be like the day of Pentecost. This huge impact as the Holy Spirit descends in power and the church just goes through this explosive growth. There's this huge jet of water that shoots up as the Holy Spirit is poured out. And then what would happen from the center of that impact in that lake? You'd have these waves that would start to radiate outward, wouldn't you? Can you picture that in your mind? We see the waves of the gospel start to rush outward from that center in Jerusalem and start to go through the area of Judea and Samaria, through that scattering, through that persecution as the people go everywhere preaching the word. And now we see that those waves of the gospel are starting to reach an area we might call the ends of the earth. Well, this is the first of three dramatic testimonies that Luke is going to share. And we have some great accounts coming up in chapter 9 and chapter 10. So I really want to encourage you to stay with us in this study. Because what we're seeing happen is the gospel wave is kind of reaching the levee that encompasses or encircles the Jewish world. And much to people's surprise, in our story, it's going to breach that levee. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise to anybody, because from the calling of Abraham to the rising up of the nation of Israel, what was their calling? The Jews were called to be a light to the nations, right? To be a light to the Gentiles, to bring all people before the worship of God in the temple. But the Jews, of course, had surrounded themselves with this ethnocentricity. And instead of building highways to God, they instead built barriers between themselves and the nations, didn't they? But the gospel wave is going to break right through those barriers, going to break right through those levees, and it's going to flood out into a whole new reality. And just a little preview for you. In chapter 10, we are going to see a whole new category of people be invited into God's family. But that's a story for another day, to be continued. But I think about this story. If you are of African heritage, and I'm not, but there are some in this room, I know of one for sure. Then maybe you could trace your spiritual genealogy back to this encounter on that desert road. Wouldn't that be awesome? You could trace the waves back to their source. You know, as you go through the pages of that big book, perhaps you find that your story leads you back to this unnamed Ethiopian official on his way back to his home in North Africa and to his encounter with Philip on this road. That's fun to think about. Regardless, even if that's not your situation, your spiritual genealogy would still trace its way back to the day of Pentecost, wouldn't it? The waves of the gospel impact, person to person, nation to nation, one ethnic group to another, generation to generation, until someday it reached someone who reached someone who reached someone who shared it with you. By God's grace and His kindness and His very intentional plan, the good news has come to you. So what do we do with that? What comes next? Well, that's my second point. Let's think of what about Philip. How did Philip come to faith? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I wonder, was he part of that 120 faithful followers of Jesus who were in Jerusalem, gathered in prayer in that upper room on the day of Pentecost, waiting for the power that Jesus promised? We don't know. Or maybe he was part of that Pentecost crowd who heard the first sermon of Peter, and as he heard Peter proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit ministered to his heart, he came to faith and repentance and was baptized. It was one of those first 3,000 in the early church. Regardless of how it happened, we know that God worked in Philip's life in such a way that just less than a year after the church started, he was recognized by his fellow church members as a man of good reputation and full of faith and wisdom. That's how he's described in Acts chapter 6. And we know that God used him, as we heard just in the last couple of weeks, in a powerful way in Samaria, performing miraculous signs through him and through his preaching, seeing many Samaritans come to faith. And we see him, of course, here in our story. And for obvious reasons, he ultimately becomes known as Philip the Evangelist. And after this passage in Acts 8, we don't hear anything about him until chapter 21, when we read that Luke and some others visit him at his home with his family in Caesarea. I mean, that's more than two decades later. But I just picture in my mind, maybe Luke and the others are visiting Philip in his home, and after a meal, they're sitting around the fire, and Philip says to Luke, "Hey, did I ever tell you why I left Samaria so suddenly? Did I ever tell you about meeting that Ethiopian official along the desert road?" And then Luke heard that story. He wrote it down, put it in his account, and we get to enjoy it this morning. So that's Philip. What about the Ethiopian? We know even less about him, don't we? How did he exactly come to know about the God of the Jews? Well, we do know that he came from a region that they called Ethiopia. Now, don't confuse that with the modern nation of Ethiopia. By our current geography, he came from an area just south of Egypt in what would be modern-day Sudan. But he was obviously very wealthy. He was a court official. He was powerful. He was influential. We know that he was a eunuch, and that would be common in that day for a court official to be a castrated male. And in order to keep this PG, I'll let you parents explain to your children later what I mean by a eunuch. But we know that he had a lot of influence in that he was in charge of all of the treasury of the queen. And unusually, he owned a scroll of the Old Testament, which obviously means he was educated, he was literate, and I would assume that something like that wouldn't be inexpensive, which just again is a reflection of his wealth. But we do know that he came to Jerusalem to worship. somehow he had come to know about the God of the Jews, and he had gotten to the point where he was willing to make the long and expensive journey to go to Jerusalem and spend some time in worship. So he was knowledgeable regarding Judaism and the God of the Jews. And I don't know why, it's something I'm assuming about this passage, but it seems to me that he leaves unfulfilled. He's still wondering. He has more questions than answers. And here he is, on his way home, still considering the Scripture, still wondering about and meditating on the Word of God. And so then he has this interaction with Philip, and we begin to get a sense of his spiritual tenderness and his humility and his sincerity. Let's look at their interaction again, verse 30. Philip runs to him and hears him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asks him, this is just a great question, isn't it? Do you understand what you are reading? So here's, I think, just a sign of his sincerity and humility. Here's this powerful court official riding in this chariot and this scruffy, road-worn Jew traveling alone on foot asks him this question. And how does he answer? How can I, unless someone guides me? And he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the Scripture he was reading was this, and we see the quotation, which is probably from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, a passage from Isaiah chapter 53 about the promised Messiah. Then in verse 34, and the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Now, I don't know what your experience is with personal evangelism, okay? But if you ever get in a situation like this and someone asks you a question like that, you should see a giant red flashing light over their head saying, talk about Jesus, talk about Jesus. I remember that Kathy and I have some dear friends that we've known since we were teenagers, and we still see them a couple of times a year. In fact, we're going to see them this week. And we became believers in our late 20s. And, of course, our desire was that all of the people we cared about would hear the good news about Jesus and put their faith in Him. So we were praying about this particular couple. And from time to time, like I said, we'd spend some time with them. And they were at our house in Temecula. They had traveled down to spend some time with us. And the wife was in the kitchen with Kathy. And I was at the dining room table with the husband. And I don't even know how the conversation turned to spiritual things. But he asked me this question. How does someone become a Christian anyway? Well, I'd be happy to talk to you about that. That's this kind of situation. Very humble. And I have a question for Philip, because look, it says, then Philip opened his mouth, which is always a good start when you're doing evangelism. And beginning with the Scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. When I'm in heaven and I see Philip, one of the first questions I'm going to have is, what exactly did you say? I mean, wouldn't that be interesting to hear? I'd love to hear how he started with this Scripture and how he led to the news, good news about Jesus. Regardless of how he did it, we know that starting with this passage, he told him that good news. I mean, perhaps he started by talking about how Jesus was proclaimed by John the Baptist to be the Lamb of God. That in the Old Testament, it always prefigured this lamb, this perfect sacrifice. And that Jesus, in a literal sense, fulfilled that prophecy by being perfect. Remember, Jesus said that, I always do that which pleases the Father. I mean, could you say something like that? I always do that which pleases the Father. Jesus did something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. He fulfilled the law by leading a perfectly righteous life in thought, in word, and deed. Jesus always did that which pleased the Father. So maybe Philip talked to the Ethiopian about saying that perfect lamb prefigured the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And then that passage talks about the sheep being led to the slaughter. So perhaps Philip talked to the Ethiopian saying, the Old Testament says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. that the soul that sins shall surely die. But Jesus had no sin. He was that perfect lamb. So in our place, he not only fulfilled the law, but he was sacrificed. His death was payment for our sins. That when Jesus hung on the cross, the Bible says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, it's fun to think about exactly what Philip might have said. But regardless, the Holy Spirit worked through that presentation to bring this man to the point of repentance. Perhaps Philip had said, you know, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the way that we proclaim our faith publicly is through the rite of baptism. Baptism doesn't save us. It's just the outward sign of an inward reality. Perhaps he explained that along the way. So the Ethiopian says in verse 36, what prevents me from being baptized? Now there's a couple of possibilities here why he would ask that question. It could be that he's just excited, right? He's understood the good news for the first time. He sees this water. He's understood about baptism and he says, hey, let's do this. I want to be baptized right now. Or it could be that he's aware of the restriction in the Old Testament law that a disfigured male is not allowed to enter into the assembly of the people. A disfigured male is not allowed by the Old Testament law to fully participate in the community of faith. And so he's wondering, is the good news about Jesus, is grace greater than the law? And you know, I think a lot of us struggle with that same thing. Because when we really understand the gospel, we really understand the good news, sometimes it can seem too good to be true. And we know ourselves. And we think about the evil that's in our hearts. We think about the things that we have done or left undone. And we think, how could this be? Isn't there something that might prevent me from being baptized? Have you ever thought like that? And what Philip explained, if that was the intent, Philip explained, we don't come into the assembly believers on our own merit. We come covered by the blood of Christ, just like we sang in that song before the sermon. We don't come and stand before God in our own righteousness. We stand and come covered by the righteousness of God. It's not what we have done or left undone. Instead, we stand before God based on what Jesus has done on our behalf. So when God sees us, he doesn't see our past, he doesn't see our sin. When we confess our sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and forgiveness and eternal life, we have freedom from the law in Christ because Christ perfectly fulfilled the law. Amen? Does that make sense? I don't know if that's what's going on here, but if it was, I'm sure Philip was excited to explain to him, no, Jesus has fulfilled the law in your place. Come freely, receive the baptism, and be forgiven. You know, some of your Bibles, Anthony read the ESV, and I'm reading from the ESV here. So some of your Bibles, there's verse 36, and then there's verse 38. There is no verse 37. Or some of your Bibles might have verse 37, and it's in brackets or in italics, and so indicating that that's what you would call a disputed verse. Many, if not most, Bible scholars believe that verse 37 was inserted later. But if you look at the context of the passage, it doesn't change the story at all. Philip obviously was completely convinced about the sincerity of the Ethiopian's expression of faith because he didn't hesitate to baptize him, did he? I'm almost out of time. Let me say a few more things about this. First of all, I love the idea to think about that this Ethiopian wasn't just alone in some chariot. And he didn't just whisper this confession of faith, you know, behind a drawn curtain between him and Philip. Everyone in his caravan would see them stop and go down in this water and the Ethiopian get baptized, wouldn't they? He was publicly demonstrating his faith through baptism. And something else we can't know, but it's fun to think about in the life of this man, is what happened next? What did he do after this? We know that Philip was directed by the Holy Spirit, just like he had been directed to go there. He's directed immediately to leave. He goes to Azotus, eventually makes his way back up to Caesarea. But all we hear about this man is that he went on his way rejoicing. And what do you think? Do you think it's likely that he shared about this experience when the people in the caravan said, "Hey, what was that all about? What are you all excited about?" Do you think he told them? What about when he got back? What kind of impact did this man have on the rest of the court of the king, of the queen? I mean, maybe he even talked to the queen herself. What flowed out of this man's experience in that kingdom in North Africa? Someone told Philip the good news. Philip told this man. And what was next? So the question that comes to my mind is, can we see ourselves in the story of this Ethiopian? Can we see that God, through various circumstances, brought about the opportunity for us to hear the gospel? I mean, maybe for you, it was like me. It was a slow and quiet process that happened over time. Or maybe it was like this guy, where it was something dramatic and filled with joy. Regardless, you know, what is the assumed movement in this story? Right? Would you agree? Outward. And I also thought of this. Perhaps today is a major milestone in your story. Not a follower of Jesus when you walked in that door this morning, but spiritually tender, ready to receive the good news. And it could be that as you're sitting in your chair and you're looking at the words and the songs of worship, as you're listening to the prayers, as you're hearing the proclamation of the word, maybe for the first time, the Holy Spirit is revealing to your mind, hey, just like that man, I'm a sinner. And I need a Savior, just like all these other people here. And that God is offering to me the free gift of grace. And that today, by repenting and confessing my sins, I can receive forgiveness and eternal life. So that someday, when you open that book, it's going to say January 25th, 2015. And the name of the person who invited you to church this morning will be written there. Wouldn't that be awesome? I just pray that if that's your situation, that God would be working in your life even now towards that end. Let me conclude with this. You remember Jesus was talking to another spiritual seeker, one of my favorite guys in the Bible, a Jewish priest by the name of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He came to Jesus with a sincere question. He said, "Teacher, we know that you must have come from God, because no one can do the things that you do unless you'd been sent from God." And Jesus, in his typical way, responds in a completely unexpected manner and says, "You know what, Nicodemus, you must be born again." And Nicodemus is totally confused. He says, "What are you talking about? Must I enter a second time into my mother's womb?" And Jesus said, "No, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I'm speaking about a spiritual birth. You must be born again." And Nicodemus is still confused and said, "How can these things be?" And Jesus said, the Spirit does His work. He's like the wind. It comes from some place you don't know, and it's going to a place that you don't know. And Acts, the book of Acts, if I could mix my metaphors for just a moment here, I think the book of Acts is an account that traces the path of that wind. You understand what I'm saying? So this gospel wind, these gospel waves are rushing out from that initial group and crossing and impacting and advancing. And you know, there's 28 chapters in Luke's account in the book of Acts. And if you've ever read all the way to the end, you know it just all of a sudden stops. It just ends really abruptly. And there's a modern church planting movement called the Acts 29 Network. And I think that's a really clever name, because it's meant to imply that the story is not done being told. The work is still going on. There's another chapter to the book of Acts being written even now. And that's really the main point of this message, that God is on the move. and the gospel is still advancing. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and they're going to play one last song for us. I'm a couple minutes over my time, but you guys all right? I want to conclude with one last statement as they're coming up. They're going to play a song for us, then one of the elders is going to close our service. But let me just finish with this thought. Someday, it could be, total conjecture on my part, that we do have the opportunity to open that book. And we do have the opportunity to trace from person to person to person. So my challenge and my encouragement to you is that who will trace their genealogy and find your name in their list of spiritual ancestry? Just like this man in our story, through God's intentional and deliberate plan, the good news has come to you. So I think we ought to consider, is it going out through us? Who will be next? Let's pray. Father, it is exciting and encouraging to consider that you are still at work, just like in this story. This is a story about real people in times past, and shows us how you desire to continue to work in the present. So, Father, may we see ourselves as part of that story, understanding that by your grace, you reached us, and by your grace, you want to continue to work through us. In Jesus' name, amen.